In Matthew 19, we're going to look tonight at verses 10 through 12. We'll actually have to go up the page and look at the verses leading in to 10 through 12, but this is definitely one of the most arresting and striking statements that the Lord Jesus ever made, and it is one that does cry out for a look and an explanation, and so we want to pay very close attention to verse 12 tonight. So starting with verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." After Jesus taught his disciples on the sanctity of marriage, his disciples had a comment. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry, in verse 10. And here's the reason they said that. Because Jesus had just lifted their vision concerning marriage beyond the provisions of the Mosaic Law, and he had narrowed their vision concerning divorce. So concerning marriage, he'd taken them back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis, back to the institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden, in verses 4 and 5, when they ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" You see that he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So God's intention was and still is one flesh with one spouse joined by the one God to be parted only by death. Concerning divorce, Jesus said that only sexual immorality provides an adequate ground for it. A remarriage, if the first marriage is still valid, constitutes adultery. Well, the disciples got the point. One should be careful whom one marries. It is a lifelong commitment. It's a covenant of companionship. It is, as the old 1928 Book of Common Prayer says, not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. There was an old Scottish Presbyterian minister who used to begin his marriage service with these words to the bride and groom. And I wish I could roll my R's as I read this and give you an authentic Scottish burr, but sometimes I can and others times I can't, and when I can't, it's a great embarrassment to all. So I'll just leave out the burrs and tell you what the Scottish Presbyterian minister said. Marriage is a curse to the many, a blessing to the few, and a great uncertainty to all. Do you venture? The disciples had no doubt observed that it was a curse to the many. They had probably observed to be true what I tell so many singles who are lonely. There are two ways to be alone, by yourself or with someone. To be alone yet with someone is worse. Perhaps the disciples were thinking not only of disagreements and conflicts which married couples have, they might have been thinking of the changes that each spouse goes through in terms of interests or spirituality or even simply of physical appearance. Many married people say to their dismay, "She or he is not the person I married." And Jesus is saying there can be no divorce except for sexual immorality. So the disciples were impetuous, earthbound realists. those kinds of people who blurt out what others are only thinking. And they said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They thought, this is risky business. And it's so permanent. Maybe one would do best to leave it alone. Jesus' response is fascinating because he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't oppose that idea at all. He agrees that some would do best to leave it alone, but he says that those for whom that's true are those to whom it has been given. So, when he says in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, he's talking about their saying. He's talking about what the disciples said in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And he said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. So, when he says that, he's saying that everyone should not receive this saying. Marriage with God's good remedy, was God's good remedy for something not good, the first not good thing in creation, which was the loneliness of Adam. And of course, it's the means through which God propagates the race and the means by which he blesses people with loving intimacy. And it's the great illustration of Christ and his church. But Jesus doesn't shrink back and say the answer that you might have expected him to say. You might have expected him to say, no, no, everyone should marry. You misunderstand me. Everyone should marry, and you're not quite right that it's better not to marry. Instead, he says, well, that isn't true for all, but it is true for those who have been gifted by God. No, they shouldn't marry. Those singles who have been singled out by God. They have been singled out by him to lead a life of celibacy for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And our Lord uses the shocking word eunuch, but it's clear from his third example when he says eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven that he means those who willingly choose to not have sexual relationships. So basically, there are three categories of people here. There are those who are born to celibacy, some because of a physical deformity or dysfunction, others because they're simply wired so that they have lack of interest in sexual expression or a lack of desire. Then in the second group, he says, those whose experience, who has made them inclined to celibacy. And we can think not only of the eunuchs in Bible times who were made eunuchs by men, but also victims of abuse in our own day. And then this third group is really those who volunteer for celibacy for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, all these things are controlled by God. So we're going to gather up what Jesus is saying here into three headings. And the first is, one God, much purpose. One God, much purpose. Because how we are in this matter about volunteering for celibacy is part of God's sovereign plan. In other words, it's only those to whom it is given. Given by whom? Well, given by God. There's an interesting statement that God made to Moses when he appeared to him at the burning bush. It's in the fourth chapter of Exodus. You remember that Moses spent a great deal of time objecting to going to Egypt and making excuses. And in Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. You remember the Lord's reply? It is a very powerful reply. It is actually a very powerful reply for those who have a wrong view of faith healing, for those who believe that God wants everybody healed, for example. Exodus 4:11, then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now that concept means that how we're made genetically at birth and what we have become historically through experience is something that is attributable not only to immediate causes like human sin or social forces or demonic attacks, but these things are under the sovereign control of our Creator, who is sovereign over all genes and experiences and spirits and sins. God is sovereign. He is the one who makes us as we are. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There may be things that can be changed medically or nutritionally, and we should seek to do those things. But we have to get the sovereignty of God into this situation because it's already in it. In other words, Jesus is saying there are those to whom the idea of celibacy is a gift. It is given by God through their background, through their circumstances. One of the best Christian poets of the 20th century is a woman named Margaret Clarkson. Margaret Clarkson's hymns are in our hymnal. We're going to sing one as we end tonight. That's one of our favorites. But Margaret Clarkson wrote a great deal on singleness. She had a lifetime of singleness. And in her book, So You're Single, she said, there are many reasons why people do not marry even if they wish to, men and women alike. Some feel God calling them to single life. Others opt for a single way of life for other reasons. Most singles past 35, looking back, can see valid factors that could have contributed to their singleness. It is easy, though unproductive, to take refuge in them. She says, every Christian woman must face the fact that if she is to take her discipleship seriously, she greatly decreases her chances of marriage, for the Christian church has always been made up of more women than men. We try to correct that at Dayspring, by the way. One lady got her husband out of here pretty quickly because she complained, Dayspring's a man's church. Well, good. Anyway, maybe we're training some men who can be good husbands, fathers, and leaders. Anyway, back to Margaret. Christians who know God do not deal in human factors nor recognize second causes. No buts, no maybes, no if onlys can haunt our dreams. God is the supreme reality in our life, and all that concerns us is under His control. Now hear this. Romans 8 puts into words what a mighty cloud of witnesses have proved true in experience. Beside them, I take my place. God is sovereign in the history of the universe and in the personal history of each of His children. He is working out His eternal plan in which each Christian has his place. Sin, death, and hell oppose on every side. Evil is strong, and sometimes it seems to have the victory. Yet all the while, behind the scenes, God is sovereign. The victory of Calvary has not been and never will be abrogated. Nothing can touch my life but what God in love and wisdom permits. Why He allows what He does, I do not know. but in everything that happens in my life, He is working for my good and His glory. He never promised that that good would be visible now, though often parts of it are. It is my eternal good and usefulness and place in His purpose for which He is shaping me. But God makes no mistakes. The ultimate triumph is His, and I am in His care. This is the glory of the sovereignty of God, and it enfolds my singleness and yours. Within the shining sweep of its embrace, there is no place for feelings of inadequacy or failure or having missed the boat or being passed by. God has done it. It is enough. She says, in this assurance, I can stand tall as any married woman or anyone else, move confidently among my kind, free from the shackles of any stigma or reproach. I need not struggle for self-esteem. Without thinking of myself more highly than I ought, I know my worth to God, and I accept the value He has placed on my life. My energies are not dissipated by envy or regret, but are focused on the work God gives me to do, and on worship and praise. I'm free to live creatively and adventurously in union and fellowship with Him. I accept my singleness from God's hand and rejoice. A far cry from the long ago years when, "Why aren't you married?" could shake me for days. One grows slowly and painfully from timorous acceptance to praise and rejoicing, and there are many stumblings and heartaches on the way. Human desire never really dies, would we truly want it to, but its sting is drawn. It can be overwhelmed by the love and companionship of Jesus Christ. The important thing is to make the initial commitment, no matter how fearfully, and stick to it. God will do the rest. So, learn from Margaret that there's one God, much purpose, and He has a purpose for each of His children, whether single or married, whether parents or childless, whether of high status or low, whatever the situation is, God has His sovereign purpose. But there is more. And the second thing is this. Those who are single have one restriction, much freedom. One restriction, much freedom. Let me come back to Margaret and her comment there. She says that she calls the celibacy accepted as part of Christian discipleship a relinquishment. It's a relinquishment. And she says it is possible to experience no discomfort. She talks a great deal about that in her book. You see, she knows that there's a definite calling to a single life by which a person can serve God with unique devotion. With unique devotion. And the Apostle Paul is the great teacher on this point. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9. I wish that all were as I myself am, that each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Skipping down the page, if you look at verse 25, he says, now, concerning the betrothed, and the Greek word there is virgins. He says, now concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? I want to point out that what the Greek says is, are you loosed from a wife, meaning by divorce? Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Look down to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is not saying anything negative about married men and married women here. His tone is not, but you know a married man, he's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. It's not Paul's tone at all. And it is not his tone about the married woman, that she's anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. That is normal. That is normal. So, hear that going in to a marriage. And understand that this is Christian normal. And Paul says, I say this, verse 35, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You know, the point is this, that someone who is not married is free to devote more time, effort, and energy to their devotion to the Lord, and to do things that married people cannot do because of their commitment to the one they love. So Paul, of course, is absolutely not against marriage, and there have been people who have accused him of it. If he were against marriage, he would not have laid down the requirement for an overseer that he must be the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 4:3, there are deceitful spirits and teachings of demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So forbidding marriage just across the board is a lie of the devil. If you could find any surviving members of the Shaker community, you could ask them about that, because they forbade marriage. And there aren't any around anymore, just the furniture. 1 Timothy 5:14. Do not, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. And then, of course, the greatest passage about the most sublime purpose of marriage was written by the Apostle Paul when he said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:22 and following. So, brothers and sisters, what we have here is one restriction, a sexual relationship, but much freedom. Freedom that married people do not have. And this brings us to the subject of missionaries. It has been in the 20th and now the 21st century that people have begun to count the cost of missions a little bit more, to see the obligation of the husband to the wife as more of a factor than the earliest pioneer missionaries ever did. There is a great classic book on Christian missions by Professor Ruth Tucker of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's a wonderful book. It's called From Jerusalem to Erie and Jaya. And she writes with admiration and approval about some of the greatest missionaries who have ever lived. But it's a little bit like looking up some famous person on Wikipedia. You find out more than you wanted to know. And you get a little disillusioned because Ruth Tucker presents history with the hide on it. And she tells you how these great men and women were sinners. They had feet of clay. And the father of modern missions was William Carey, the English shoemaker turned pastor who wrote the book An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And he presented the case for foreign missions to his Baptist Pastors Association. He preached a very famous sermon where he made two points: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And the ministers under Carey's influence organized a new mission board which became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey could hardly wait to get to India. And he made a rash decision to go to India, to quit his church. And his father judged him mad. And as Ruth Tucker says, his wife's response should have at least slowed him down. With three little ones and another on the way, it's no wonder Dorothy adamantly opposed leaving her homeland to embark on a hazardous 5-month voyage complicated by France's recent declaration of war against England, to spend the rest of her life in the deadly tropical climate of India. Other women had willingly made such sacrifices, and thousands more would in the future, but Dorothy was different. I love this statement by Ruth, bitter as it is. If there is a mother of modern missions, it's certainly not she. She defiantly refused to go. Carey said, fine, I'll just take our 8-year-old son with me. And eventually, Dorothy had her baby 3 weeks before grudgingly agreeing to join the mission party. And so they took a ship in the month of June in 1793 and set sail on a long and dangerous voyage to India. The problem with Mrs. Carey, of course, was that she definitely had other interests besides missions. She was illiterate, unlike her husband, who was a brilliant scholar. And she was primarily, of course, concerned about the well-being of her family. Their little 5-year-old Peter died in 1794 in India, and that pushed her over the brink, and she never did fully regain her mental faculties. It was a pitiful situation. She was later described by co-workers as being wholly deranged. A biographer of Carey said that she was a hindrance to the work because it was difficult for Carey to work on his translations while an insane wife, frequently wrought up to a state of most distressing excitement, was in the next room. Eventually, she died at age 51. Carey, of course, did great work in India, and we may certainly admire him, but this is a real blemish to his wisdom. Another great missionary who had also a difficult situation with his marriage was the great David Livingstone. And there may be no missionary greater than Livingstone. He married the daughter of a man who had persuaded him to go to Africa, a very great Scottish missionary named Robert Moffat. And he tantalized him with the thrilling opportunities for evangelism in Africa. He told him about a vast plain where he had sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been. Well, Livingstone took his wife, Mary Moffat Livingstone, to Africa. But one of the problems was Livingstone was primarily an explorer, and he took Mary and their increasing number of children with him on his explorations. And for 7 years, they led a semi-nomadic life in Africa. Sometimes Mary and the children stayed home alone, and then at other times she brought the children and accompanied her wandering husband. Eventually, Mrs. Moffat, Livingston's godly mother-in-law, wrote a letter to her son-in-law because they were moving around all over the place. Mary was pregnant again, and Livingston was planning to take her and the children on another long jungle trek. And so this is the letter from Mary to her son-in-law, the one whom her husband had gotten into missions. Mary had told me all along that should she be pregnant, you would not take her, but let her come out here after you were fairly off. But to my dismay, I now get a letter in which she writes, I must again wend my weary way to the far interior, perhaps to be confined in the field. Oh, Livingston, what do you mean? Was it not enough that you lost one lovely babe and scarcely saved the others, while the mother came home threatened with paralysis, and still you again expose her and them on an exploring expedition? All the world still condemns the cruelty of the thing, to say nothing of the indecorousness of it. A pregnant woman with 3 little children trailing about with a company of the other sex through the wilds of Africa among savage men and beasts. Had you found a place to which you wished to go and commence missionary operations, the case would be altered. Not one word would I say, were it to the mountains of the moon, but to go with an exploring party. The thing is preposterous. I remain yours in great perturbation, M. Moffat. Well, eventually, it was decided that Mary and the children should just go back to Scotland. So they left from Cape Town en route to England, and in March of 1852. But the next 5 years were very depressing to Mary. A biographer wrote that she and the children were not only homeless and friendless, but often living on the edge of poverty in cheap lodgings. And it was rumored that the London Missionary Society missionaries that Mary had lapsed into spiritual darkness and was drowning her misery in alcohol. Eventually, Livingston came back to England. He visited Mary and the children. Mary decided to leave the children, join her husband again in 1861. And she died on that particular missionary trip. You know the story of how the newspaper man, Henry Stanley, looked for David Livingston for many years. He dropped out of communication. He was looking for the source of the Nile. He was in darkest Africa. He did not see another European for nearly 7 years. His body was racked by malnutrition and fever and bleeding hemorrhoids. And Ruth Tucker says, as time passed, the Africans became used to the bearded, toothless, haggard old man who often spoke to them of his Savior. Then the rumors began to surface that he had died. And this was when the editor of the New York Herald sent his ambitious reporter, Henry Stanley, to find Livingston dead or alive. And after a number of months, he caught up with him near Lake Tanganyika in 1871, found him and uttered the famous greeting, Dr. Livingston, I presume. The interesting thing is that Stanley wrote this about the months that he shared together with Livingston. He said, for 4 months and 4 days I lived with him in the same hut, or the same boat, or the same tent, and I never found a fault in him. I went to Africa as prejudiced against religion as the worst infidel in London. To a reporter like myself who had only to deal with wars, mass meetings, and political gatherings, sentimental matters were quite out of my province. But there came to me a long time for reflection. I was out there away from a worldly world. I saw this solitary old man there, and I asked myself, why does he stop here? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man carrying out the words, leave all and follow me. But little by little, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went quietly about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it. On May 1st, 1873, his African servants found him dead, kneeling beside his cot. They buried his heart under a tree, dried his body in the hot African sun till it was mummified, and then they carried him overland 1,500 miles to the coast. In England, Livingston was given a state funeral at Westminster Abbey. We've seen the stone in the floor of the abbey that is over his grave. The funeral was attended by dignitaries from all over the country. It was a day of mourning for his children, and this is Ruth Tucker's report. She says they came to say goodbye to the father they had never really known. But it was a particularly sad hour for the 78-year-old Robert Moffat, who slowly walked down the aisle in front of the casket, bearing the man who decades before in that same city had caught a vision of a thousand villages where no missionary had ever been. Well, the elements were mixed in these men. And I think you would want to conclude what so many of us who are involved in missions have concluded, that for missionaries, the single life is the ideal, but if you are married, make sure that both of you have the same vision, the same zeal, the same willingness to sacrifice. Because it is absolutely necessary that you be at one in service to the Lord. Missions is hard work. We exercise church discipline against a husband who divorced his wife, and they had been heavily involved with missions, and we had supported them as their sponsoring church. So all this goes back to the point is that you have one restriction, you have much freedom, and yet the normal thing is to have the concern and the care for your spouse as well as for the things of God. And that is just one of the prices, if you will, the costs of being married, but it's something that Christians should face as they consider whether or not to marry. And so my last point tonight is this. There's one calling, but much potential. One calling, but much potential. There's a special calling for great usefulness in the kingdom for those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Let me show you a great prophecy from Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. This is one of those prophecies that is somewhat in the manner of what the scholars call prophetic foreshortening, which means that there will be an immediate fulfillment to it, but there will be a far-reaching fulfillment in the kingdom of God. One of the things that you found under the Mosaic Law is that no eunuch was ever supposed to enter the assembly of God, which was for this reason. The whole idea of the Mosaic Law was to picture the perfection of God and the perfection of worship and the holiness of God. But here, in this amazing prophecy in Isaiah 56, it says in verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So here is a great prophecy of a time when eunuchs will be welcome in the kingdom of God. And perhaps it was partially fulfilled at the return from the Babylonian captivity before the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. But it was ultimately fulfilled when an angel of the Lord said to a deacon named Philip, "Arise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. You remember what he found on that road. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning home. He was reading Isaiah aloud. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And you know the rest of the story, that he was reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. There have been some great eunuchs in the Bible. There have been some great single people as well, or great married people as well. There was Peter, who definitely had a wife and a mother-in-law, but there have been those who have been called to be single. Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Paul and the Lord Jesus himself. So this is a special calling for greater usefulness in the kingdom of God. It's one calling with everybody else who's called by the Lord, but for those who have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God, it is a calling with much potential. I told you earlier that we would sing a hymn by Margaret Clarkson, and we're going to do that in just a moment. But I want to read another little excerpt from her book. This is from a letter to a friend who wrote a letter on her sister's wedding day. The problem was that it was an older sister, it was a younger sister getting married. This is the older sister who was single. She wrote a letter of frustration to Margaret Clarkson on Joan's wedding day. And Margaret wrote back, "I know how it feels to be maid of honor at a younger sister's wedding, and I appreciate your honesty in describing your mixed emotions. All of us have to face the possibility that God's plan for our lives may not include marriage. And of course, you wonder if there can ever be complete victory over your natural desire for a husband, a home, and children." She writes a long letter, and then she concludes with something good to remember about Jesus. She said, "I like to remember that our Lord Jesus was unmarried. Although he was the Son of God, he had a human body just as we have. His humanity would have been incomplete had not he too known the pull of physical desire. We catch a glimpse of his longing for companionship in his cry to the disciples, 'Will you also go away?' And we see something of his desire for home life in his enjoyment of the home at Bethany. I'm sure the Son of Man must have longed for someone of his own, just as we do. He found his answer in fellowship with God. There is no other answer. When we read that he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sinning, and is able to help those who are tempted, we realize that he knows and understands our fear of not marrying and all its implications. He is ready to give us his companionship and victory if we come to him. Surely he who loved us unto death will not withhold the comfort of his fellowship from those who need and seek it. Now, let me show you the hymn she wrote that I want us to sing. It's in the red hymnal, number 75. It's one of our favorites. O Father, you are sovereign. So let's prepare to sing it, and let's go to the Lord right now in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this Word of God that understands us and that applies to us the principles that we need to know in times of struggle or suffering, in times of estrangement from our spouses, in times of losing our spouses in death. Heavenly Father, we know that beyond the things that we have read and studied tonight, there is something even more wonderful, and that is your personal presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit to comfort us and to bring us fellowship with yourself. And we praise you, Lord God, for your Word and your Spirit, not only the truth that we grapple with and seek to put into practice in our lives and embrace with our minds, but also the presence that you have promised to be with us. You have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is what we pray for all who are single and for all of us who are married as well. We pray, Lord God, that you would help each of us find our callings, exercise our spiritual gifts, and cherish our relationship with you above all others to fulfill our roles that you have called us to, whether as husbands or wives or family members or servants in some way or another in the world of employment. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us great satisfaction in our lives and that we would be most satisfied in you, knowing that you are sovereign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.